Good morning. Good to see you all here. I've been coming here about 27 years. I know this is the year of the 25th anniversary of the church being constituted. I go back to the Bob Brown basement and the beverage bar pulpit, and I think of Ted and Carolyn, and I think of Jim and Pam, and Bob and Ginger. How sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors. There's a flame still burning, a flame that was kindled back in that basement, and there's still warmth and there's still light coming from it. What I see today is all a testimony of the Lord Jesus, who does not break the bruised reed. He does not snuff out the dimly burning wick. He keeps blowing on it, still burning. Even I think of Ralph and Doris. I know Ralph is home. He burned to the end. And my understanding is that Doris continues to burn with love for the Lord Jesus. This is a testimony to the faithfulness of the great fire keeper in our souls, in this church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn to a passage in Romans chapter 8 that talks about him. I'll just read Romans 8 and verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who was at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the shepherd of our souls, who loses none but leads all back to the Father's house. And we pray that we would hear his voice this hour. Lord, we would see Jesus. Give us eyes to see. Give me a mouth to speak. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And C.S. Lewis, Chronicles of Narnia. You know here in Louisville of the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, don't you? Well, Edmund there, the lad who had been tempted by the Turkish delights of the White Witch, well, he was in big trouble. You see, he'd committed a crime that required his execution. You may know the account there of the bully dwarf has tied him to a tree trunk, and the witch said, "Prepare the victim." And the dwarf undid Edmund's collar and unfolded back his white shirt at the neck and took Edmund's hair and pulled his head back. And all the while you could hear a knife being sharpened. But then, out of nowhere, Aslan, the great lion in his army, showed up, setting Edmund free. But soon the witch was back, pointing out Edmund to Aslan, saying, "You have a traitor here, and with the deep magic it says he is my legal prey and that I have a right to kill him." And you remember, to which Aslan roared, saying, "Fall back, all of you. I'll talk to the witch alone." And then Lewis reported this. The lion and the witch, they talked earnestly together in low voices, and the talk went on and on. Now you imagine Edmund's emotional state, listening on and on to the jarring tones of the accusing witch, but then also listening on and on to the soothing tones of that defending lion. And Lewis tells us that all this while of listening, Edmund was strangely composed. Lewis says this, "It didn't seem to bother Edmund. Didn't matter at all what the witch said to Edmund. For we see that the lion was speaking in those composed tones." You see, it seems that the lion's voice was emboldening Edmund a short distance away. And Robert Murray McShane says this. Listen, McShane says, if I could hear Jesus praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference because Jesus is praying for me. A few weeks ago, I put that on Facebook, and a dear friend of mine named Ruth responded by saying, "This is stunningly wonderful," when I quoted McShane that Jesus is praying for me in the next room. You see, to Ruth, it was like honey to a spear tip. It brightened her eyes, thought that Jesus at that very moment was interceding for her. Isn't it stunningly wonderful? But the question we would ask, is it really, though, biblically truthful? Or is it just sentimentally wishful? That's what I want to address. Jesus interceding for us. Just sentimentally wishful, or is it biblically truthful? I want to address this under three main headings. I want to first look at the biblical certainty of Christ's intercession. Then, secondly, I want to look at the personal nature of Christ's intercession. Then, thirdly, at the practical drama of Christ's intercession. So come on with me, firstly, to the biblical certainty of Christ's intercession. Do you believe Christ intercedes? I know the confession that you have, the 1689 in chapter 9, paragraph 4, says this: Jesus ascended into heaven, and there he sits at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. That's what the confession says, but is that what the Bible teaches? I have six passages here as we look at the biblical certainty of Christ's intercession. Ponder it. First, consider Aaron's perpetual incense. That would take us back to Exodus 30, verses 6 through 8. Listen to what it says there. "Make an altar and put it near the ark. Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on that altar." And listen, "he shall burn it every morning and at twilight," so every evening, "it shall be a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations." So there was to be this pillar of incense perpetually coming up from the tabernacle. What does that mean? There's profound theology here. Matthew Henry says this: "This typifies the mediation of Christ, his interceding in heaven. For Christ always appears in the presence of God for us. He is our advocate with the Father." Now, this is the emphasis that's made in 1 John 2:1. "If anyone sins, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." And this idea of incense being the symbol of prayers, well, that's clear in Psalm 141, verse 2, where the psalm writer says, "Let my prayer be as incense before you." And so we have the incense of the high priest going up. Is this not in the Old Testament a picture of Jesus interceding for us, bringing an aroma into the nostrils of the Father to influence him in behalf of God's people? So, is it true that Christ is ever interceding for us? Well, I think Aaron's perpetual incense verifies this. But a second passage, consider with me Jesus' mountain vigil. Jesus' mountain vigil, that's in Mark chapter 6, verses 46 through 51. You may know the account in the gospel there. Jesus had fed the 5,000. And then he sent the disciples away in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. And it says then, "And Jesus departed up to a mountain to pray." So you see, it's evening. And geographically, Jesus is on a high plateau and he's looking down on the boat. Maybe it was in the twilight, or maybe it was in the, eventually by the fourth watch, it was dark night. Maybe there was a full moon at this time. And the passage says it was evening and the boat was in the midst of the sea. Now, apparently, they, the disciples in the boat, could not see him, but he could see them. And it says Jesus was alone on the land. And it says, "Seeing them straining at the oars," because there was a contrary wind. The term "straining" is the Greek word bosinidzo, which is the same word used in 2 Peter 2:8 for Lot, who was straining, or Lot, who was being tormented in Sodom. And so those disciples were straining at the oars and the wind was against them. And eventually Jesus, seeing them, he came out, didn't he, at the fourth watch. What is this depicting? Just something really historical? This is depicting something theological here. One commentator says, this is a Christ. This is a pledge of Christ's inter-Advent position and posture. Well, where is Christ right now? Can you see the silhouette there in that passage? Before Christ comes back in His second coming, and He was here in His first coming, in the meantime, He is at a high plateau. He is looking down upon His disciples, and He is praying in their behalf. The commentator says He is prayerfully gazing down on His storm-tossed church, making sure as they're being beaten by the winds and the waves, they don't suffer shipwreck. Doesn't Lord Jesus say, though He's going and ascending to the right hand of the Majesty on high, He says, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now you may say, sometimes it doesn't feel like He's with me. Well, it's because it's before the fourth watch. He comes out at just the right time to help and to save. But He's still ever interceding for us. So is it true that Christ is in the next room interceding for us even now? I think it's biblically certain. I think Aaron's perpetual incense says it. I think Jesus' mountain vigil says it. A third passage, Jesus' high priestly prayer says it. John 17, we see Jesus there in the upper room. It's called the upper room discourse, isn't it? It's called the high priestly prayer. Jesus there is interceding for His soon to be assaulted sheep. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to go to the grave. He's going to go to the skies. And they're going to be persecuted and assaulted. And He prays for them during this in-between time of His first coming and His second coming. He says this in John 17. Lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, Father. Who's He praying for? He's praying for His vulnerable little flock there. Verse 9. I ask You, Father, on their behalf, and of those You've given to Me. Verse 12. While I was with them, I guarded them, but the world has hated them. You see Him praying for the church? He says, sanctify them in Thy truth. Look at verse 20. I don't ask for these alone, but for those who believe in Me through their word. That's the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville. That's Ted and Carolyn. That's Bob and Ginger. That's Jim and Pam. I don't ask You for these alone, but for those who will believe in Me through their word. He'll pray for the elect. Look at verse 24. Father, I desire that they be with Me where I am. So what's Jesus doing right now as the high priest? He's praying for us in the next room, in the heavenly throne room. He's about the business of shepherding His flock home safely. This picture in John 17 is telegraphing Christ's preoccupation after His death and resurrection and ascension. And by the way, when Jesus did ascend in Luke chapter 24, what's the last posture we see Him in? It says His hands were lifted. What was He doing? He was blessing His people. And as we last saw Him doing it, He continues to do it. He is at the right hand of God, pleading for the Father's sovereign aid in behalf of His people. He's in the next room. He's praying for us. Aaron's incense says it. Jesus' mountaineering says it. Jesus' high priestly prayer says it. Fourthly, because I promised six passages you justify, consider how Jesus' Simon prayer says it. Referring here to Luke 22, verses 21 through 32. I bring this Simon prayer, lest we think that Jesus just intercedes in general for His elect, for the church. Look, He prays for individual, personal lambs. See in the upper room there, He turns to one of His lambs. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Simon has no concerns. All may fall away, but not me. Simon, Satan has asked to sift you, but I've prayed for you that your faith won't fail. In Matthew 26:33, Jesus says, as Peter said, I'll never fall away. But Peter went on out of the upper room, went to Gethsemane, went to Caiaphas' courtyard, and maiden, aren't you one of his disciples? I'm not. And then he cursed. And then he denied a third time. And the cock crowed. And Peter goes out. He doesn't cut his throat like Judas did. The reason why is his heart was cut and made soft. Instead of his going and hanging himself, he's committing suicide. Because Jesus had prayed for him. That his faith wouldn't fail. So we see then in Mark 16, Peter is off, feeling isolated and separated and persona non grata. Jesus will have nothing to do with me. Jesus dispatches an angel to the tomb. And the angel says, go tell the disciples that they're to meet me up in Galilee. And what else did he say? Go tell the disciples and Peter. Because the message was given from the Lord Jesus. Tell Peter too. He's still the apple of my eye. And his faith is revived. Christ is still micromanaging the lives, not just of the church in general, but of each particular lamb in his flock. Or think of Jesus' right hand pleading, Romans 8:34, that passage that I read. Is Jesus really in the next room praying for us, giving us a composed calm? I think so. Romans 8:34. Who is it that condemns? Jesus Christ died. He was raised. He is at the right hand of God. He is also interceding for us at the right hand. What's to be at the right hand? The right hand is the hand of strength. It's the hand of power. Joseph was at the right hand of Pharaoh to keep Israel safe in Goshen. Esther was at the right hand of Ahasuerus to keep Israel safe in Persia. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father to keep the church safe in this world. Because that's the hand of power. Father, unleash your right hand to save my people. And so we see it says in Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or persecution or sword? No, we're kept safe by the right hand of the Father's power, because Jesus is speaking in the right ear of the Father's mind. And so we see, John Murray rightly says, nothing verifies Christ's intimacy and constant preoccupation with his people like his tender heavenly intercession. Nobody can snatch us out of his hand. His sheep hear his voice, they know him, they follow me. Bob, no one can snatch you out of his hands. He's interceding for you. Or the last passage, just think of Jesus' perpetual intercession, Hebrews chapter 7:25. Is he really in the next room constantly interceding for us? And can we be composed like an Edmund because we have a Lion of the tribe of Judah interceding for us, a better than Aslan? Well, it says there in Hebrews 7, verse 25, he is able to save us to the uttermost, that is, those who draw near to him, for he ever lives to intercede for us. And is this not to circle back to Aaron's perpetual incense? Does this not say Christ is the fulfillment of that pillar of cloud that continues to bring into the Father's nostrils? There's a biblical certainty of Christ's intercession. He always lives to intercede for us. Old Thomas Watson says, in our letters, we write, your friend till death. But Watson says, that Christ wrote in another style, your friend after death. After I die, after I go on, I'm still your friend. Jesus, Watson says, ever appears in court as the advocate for his clients. When he was done dying, he's not done loving. What an ecstasy-bringing meditation this is. McShane is right when he says, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I wouldn't fear a million enemies.
yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. Looking through the looking glass of the Word, may God give us eyes of faith and ears of faith to hear those low tones of this better than Aslan. Oh, I know it's true that the saints are day and night accused by the enemy. And do you hear those shrill, shrew-like accusations that come against you? Be calmed and be composed, because can't you also hear those low tones of a better than Aslan who's bringing an argument to nullify those accusations? So, that is the biblical certainty of Christ's intercession. Come on with me, secondly, to the personal nature then of Christ's intercession. The personal nature. Christ interceding for us. What does that mean? Well, it's not merely a general memorial reminder to the Father of the fact that the Son has made atonement, paying the debt of sinners. I know there's that hymn, Darrell, which says, "Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. A bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Forgive them, O forgive," they cry. "Forgive them, O forgive," they cry. "And let not that ransomed sinner die." And praise God. Amen. Lord Jesus is always there reminding the Father with those five bleeding wounds that the debt has been paid in full. That's true, generally speaking. But He's also there engaging with specific requests. Look, it says there in Hebrews 7:25, He always lives to intercede for them. That word intercede is the word entekano. It's the idea of pleading, entreating, nagging. Tom, you've got many girlies, right? They grab you. I'm staying with Tom and Jen. They pull you on the plant like, Dad, throughout the day. All kinds of specific requests that they would make. That's kind of what this word means. He is always interceding. Entekano. I say this because there's a man in our church, and I preached this there in Holland. His name is Glenn. Had a tumor growing in his pelvis. Was going to meet with a team of doctors, consultation. And the question was, will half my pelvis need to be removed? And maybe I'll need a colostomy because it's affected my colon. And will my left leg have to be amputated as well? He sat right where you are, Greg, in my congregation. And to say, Jesus isn't just dealing with the general atonement, reminding the Father that the debt is paid, but He's also dealing with particular affliction. And He's speaking in the ear of the Father regarding those difficulties that God's people go through. He ever lives to intercede, to nag, to plead for us. Entekano is the same word that's used in Acts 25, verse 24, when Festus says to Agrippa regarding Paul, "All the people of the Jews have appealed, have petitioned, have nagged me about Paul." You see, this idea of entekano, this idea of interceding, it reminds us of a specificity of pant leg pulling. Same word used in Romans 11, 12 about how Elijah plead with God, saying, "The prophets have been killed, and Jezebel is hunting me down, and I am alone." You see, when we're engaging in difficulties, we can pull on the Lord Jesus, and the Father brings these specific requests to the Father, and the grand goal is getting us home safely. It says there, He intercedes so that He might save forever, save to the uttermost. Because the issue contains the theme of ongoing durability. To save, not just initially. Oh, our brother Bob here maybe was saved when he was a young man, maybe teens or 20s. But it's referring to saving with durability. Because we know there are some who, Matthew 4, parable of the sower, receive the word with joy, but then they're scorched, or they're strangled and bear no fruit. And so when writing to the Hebrews, able to save to the uttermost, the church in Rome was being persecuted by Nero, and there was the seeking to snuff out and suffocate the flame, but Jesus was going to keep it burning. He saves to the uttermost. That's why He's there at the right hand. He sees all these storms that are about us and these winds that blow against us. In Holland, we live on the coast, Lake Michigan, and there are two significant parks in Holland. One is called Tunnel Park to the north. You walk through a tunnel in a dune, and it's a beautiful park on the beach. And then about 2.5 miles to the south, there's Holland State Park, where there's a pier and there's a stream that flows into the big lake called Macatawa. In fact, while I was there a few weeks ago, my wife and I was very calm, and we looked from Tunnel Park down south to the State Park, and we saw coming out of the channel this big ocean-going freighter that had made a deposit there at the power plant in Holland. Kind of creepy. See that powerful, huge ship coming right out of that channel. But you know, Tunnel Park isn't always calm like that. The waters of Lake Michigan can get really, really rough when there's a wind, like was on the Sea of Galilee when the Lord Jesus looked down from that plateau. And when there's a wind blowing in from the west on Lake Michigan, let's say you took a little candle and you got out of the car at Tunnel Park in the north and walked through that wind tunnel and tried to guard the flame, and then you had to walk the 2.5 miles down the beach with that little candle. What are the chances of getting that candle still burning to a car at the parking lot in the state park? Very slim. It would be miraculous if it would be able to make it that far. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is praying for the church. He is praying for frail saints who are like dimly burning wicks that we won't extinguish. Or to change the analogy, you think of a canoe. I've been out on the big lake with swells on the lake with a canoe, and my son and I turned back very quickly because you can't keep a canoe up when there are waves. Imagine that same stormy night to go from Tunnel Park 2.5 miles to the state park and getting your canoe into the channel without capsizing. No way! No way it's going to happen! And so it is with us. How are we ever going to get? I was saved at 17 years old. And saved at 17 years old. And if I live as old as my dad when he died, 71 years old, the only way that I am going to survive without being shipwrecked, without my little canoe capsizing, it's going to be because the Lord Jesus Christ is on high plateau, looking down, interceding for me. Right. Let my faith not fail, that I don't capsize. This idea of being saved to the uttermost. J.C. Ryle, he talks about this. He comments how we're saved to the uttermost, notwithstanding all kinds of winds and waves and rains. Listen to what Ryle says. Notwithstanding old sins that haunt believers, notwithstanding present weaknesses that plague believers, notwithstanding all the trials that afflict believers, notwithstanding all the persecutions that attack believers, notwithstanding all the temptations that seduce believers, notwithstanding the sting of death that pierces believers, notwithstanding the terrors of judgment day that worry believers, isn't it true? The Lord Jesus Christ is our bodyguard. And though dead, if Ralph Hall could yet speak, he would tell us it so, that Jesus is faithful. He intercedes as a mighty friend at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You know what? That's why the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville hasn't shipwrecked.
That's right.
That's why the little boat, the frail bark of God's people here, is still afloat. It's a testimony to His interceding at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Night and day, He never takes His eye off your canoe, corporately and even personally, especially amid storms. And I don't know what kind of weather that you personally are encountering here. I don't know all the stories of what's going on. But it's in this context of Hebrews 7:25, He saves to the uttermost because He's always interceding. That's where McShane brought this statement. He said this, I ought to study Christ as an intercessor. He prayed most for Peter, who was to be most tempted. I am on His
breastplate. You think of that, how Aaron the high priest had the 12 tribes on his breastplate. And because if you were a member of one of those tribes, you consider yourself safe because he was speaking your name. But Jesus has on his breastplate the book of life. All of the names of the book of life are written on his breastplate. These are the ones that the Father has given to him, and of them he will lose none, because he ever lives to intercede for them. And McShane says, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I'd not fear a million enemies. Yet the distance makes no difference, for he is praying for me there. You know Pilgrim's Progress. In the interpreter's house, there is Christian. He sees a wall, and he sees a fire at the base of the wall burning. He sees the face of a sinister man trying to pour water on that fire. But he sees another man looking over the top of the wall with a flask of oil pouring down onto that fire. And that's what keeps it from extinguishing. That is a depiction of the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ in behalf of God's people. He's interceding personally. He's interceding really, really personally. Because isn't that a glory that our high priest is a real man? I talk about these personal things. I don't know what's going on in your heart. I don't know the aches and the groans and the sorrows. But Jesus knows. He knows them tenderly. It says in Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses. He sympathizes. He's tempted at all points, yet without sin. So I'm saying, Lord Jesus Christ, he is interceding for each and every one of us. How many here? Oh, 150, maybe 200 souls here. Can he keep track of all? But could this really be true? Come on, Pastor Mark. This seems too good to be true. Because there's such an avalanche of pleas that must be coming from all the saints on the earth. How can he possibly hold them all? He must be quite a multitasker. Oh, that's the point. He is. He can deal with countless souls and millions of foes and limitless woes, because he's not only human and can sympathize, he's also sovereign. And he can uphold all things. There is humanity and there is sovereignty. He knows everything in a single eye grasp. He is the ultimate multitasker. Does it say in Hebrews 1:3, he upholds all things by the word of his power? All things out there in the vast universe, suns and moons and galaxies, he upholds them all by the word of his power out there. And all things, even microscopically, that little universe in atoms, he upholds protons and neutrons and electrons. He upholds it all by the word of his power. He's multitasking. He feeds each lion and each sparrow and each minnow. We sing, he charts the eagle's flight. He commands the infant's cry. He is able to intercede and uphold all things with the Father, knowing everything that's going on, speaking for that saint, for that sister, for that brother, simultaneously into the ears of the Father. He's the bodyguard of the senator, of the pastor, of the toddler. He prays for our salvation, but he also prays when we're suffering starvation, when we're facing temptation, when we're enduring deprivation, when we're needing a vocation, when we're gasping in depression, when we're facing difficulties under persecution, when we're overwhelmed in our education, when we're involved in romantic infatuation, when we're in parental desperation. We should always be able to hear the low tones with our ears of faith, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is arguing my case before the Father. He's interceding for us.
Bob, you like systematic theology. Creston, I think you like systematic theology as well. Burkhoff speaks about the intercession of Christ. Burkhoff says this about Christ's intercession. It's a consoling thought that Christ is praying for us, even when we are negligent in our own prayer life, presenting to the Father the spiritual needs we neglect to include in our prayers. He prays for protection against dangers we're not even conscious of, and against enemies we don't even notice. Who knows what stealth threat was lurking in the shadows when you woke up this morning on the way to the building, and here you are. The last day will show how many times that Aslan has beaten down lions that would seek to devour you. He is so faithful at the right hand of the Majesty on High, interceding for us. That leads us then to the final, having seen the biblical certainty of Christ's intercession and the personal nature of Christ's intercession, just consider with me the practical drama of Christ's intercession. Well, that means he intercedes and gives high priestly help, not just in theory, but he imprints our history and he fills our diaries. He does. We all have stories to tell of how Christ has helped us by interceding for us. Just consider a handful of dramas. How about for a widow? A woman's husband died up in Holland a couple of years back, and I've watched the difficulties of a widow. I read recently of a widow who says this. A widow, she says, at dawn, only a few weeks into widowhood, and after another restless night, I felt too weary to pray for myself. God's Spirit brought Hebrews 7:25. He ever leads. He ever intercedes for us so we can save the uttermost. God's Spirit brought Hebrews 7:25 to my mind, reminding me Jesus was praying for me at that very moment. And with a wave of relief, I acknowledged Him as my long intercessor, and that bleak morning became silver lined with hope. And since then, I've drawn countless courage, strength, time and time again in meditating on my faithful high priest. That's in her diary. The diary of a widow. What about you? Is there a man here who can say, in my time of personal crisis, the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for me and brought me out? Which would lead us to a second drama. Christ interceding for a widow. How about Christ interceding for a backslider? I'm talking about you now. Remember that time when you were in that swamp because you had either wandered in or swan dived back into that sin? And you were in a chokehold of that sin for days, and you were drowning, and you were going under for the fourth time. And then you were surfing your Pandora station on your iPhone, and remember that song? Leaped out of those earbuds and grabbed hold of your heart and brought tears to your eyes and shameful sorrow like to Peter, to your own soul. And somehow, like that big burly fella in Pilgrim's Progress named Help, who reached down with that big beefy forearm and pulled Christian out of the slough of despond. Oh, why didn't that beefy forearm came and reached out to pull you up? Because Simon, or whatever your name is, Jesus prayed for you that your faith would not fail, and your feet were brought back up and put on solid ground. Jesus spoke your name in heaven. You know what I'm talking about. If you're a Christian, I look back. That answers why it was that I survived my senior year in high school. I look back into my own diary. I was saved at 17. I had a year of high school to go. There was a certain Delilah who was in my life that year. In some sense, I was sitting in her lap. And I can tell you now, I escaped from her. I wasn't scarred and damaged and devastated by her. Why? Because the Lord Jesus set me free. He spoke my name in heaven. Maybe for you, I don't know, going to University of Louisville can be a hair-raising experience for a Christian, I've been told. Imagine someone being in a secular college dorm. Maybe somebody here has this story. How in the world did you survive that freshman year in that secular dorm without the flame of your faith being snuffed out? Because the Lord Jesus, with His interceding, kept pouring oil on when the enemy was seeking to drown out your faith. Or remember in your diary that lion's den season of spiritual peril? Remember that personal crisis that you went through? Lord Jesus Christ kept you all night long in those dark days, that you wouldn't be devoured by the lion who would destroy your soul. What's in your diary? We could have people parade up here one after another and tell stories, because Jesus has all kinds of drama that He works out, this intercession for a widow, for a backslider. How about for a sinner? For a sinner, the Lord Jesus Christ can turn the tide in immense oceans, and He does. He can also turn the tide in great sinners. Go to Acts chapter 9. There's this fellow. His name was Saul. And the tide of his life was raging against the church. Then the Lord Jesus Christ, the ascended Lion of the tribe of Judah, from the right hand of the Father, saw, and he speaks a word. And Paul, who was raging against the church, Saul, who was raging against the church, became Paul, who was crusading for the church. Who turned that tide? Who turned the tide of this one who was breathing murderous threats against the church to the one who became the nursing mother in behalf of the church? How does that change take place? Because of a sovereign word from the right hand of the Majesty on high. And let me ask you, who is it that you think, nah, they can't be saved? Who is it that you've lost hope for? Jeffrey says this: you can't think of a sinner that he is incompetent to save. Amen. The high priest intercedes, and the hardened prodigal comes to his senses and is saved. Sometimes you might wonder, even you're sitting here, could even I possibly be saved? Pastor C, from up there in Holland, you don't know what I've done. One man has written, no matter how deep the dye of the sin, no matter how stiff the neck of the rebellion is, this high priest can remedy it with but a word. So, Christ can be a high priest for great sinners. And no matter how high-handed your crime, there is a merciful and influential high priest. If you cry out to Him, He'll save you. Who am I speaking here to? Blind Bartimaeus, remember? Jesus was passing by and he shouted out. And everybody said, "Shut up, you old fool." But Bartimaeus kept shouting out all the more, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And you may feel like I've prayed to Jesus so many times and I get this voice that says, "You're just a barking dog. Jesus will never hear you. You're not the sincere thing." I just say to you, keep on crying out all the more. Look, it's 9/11. That's a memorable date. 9/11, 2016. Start crying out now. Maybe you're 17. If you die at 71, cry out all those years, all those months, all those weeks, all those days until you breathe your last. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." That's me. That's my faith. Because I have these voices in that say, "Mark, shut up. You're a barking dog. Too many times you've gone back to the vomit of your sin. He'll never hear you." But you know what my creed is? Bartimaeus' creed. He shouted out all the more, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Amen. Keep believing. From 9/11, 2016, and go 50 years ahead, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. He's your high priest. Or just lastly, how about for a beggar? For a widow, a backslider, a sinner, for a beggar. A few weeks ago, my youngest son, having graduated from college, had gone to Washington, D.C. to hunt for a job in marketing and advertising, and
While he was there, he was about 95 degrees. He says, "I'm sweating, Dad. I'm perspiring. I'm just outside the White House right now. And there are those barred gates in front of him." I thought, that's poetic. Because here I am praying, and I want my son somehow to be able to break in to the business world of Washington, D.C., but the barred gates, kind of reminds me of a peasant standing outside looking in at Buckingham Palace in London. And I thought, could I ever get in there? Nah, you can't get in there. It's a silly pipe dream. Those chain gates, those stern beefeater guards, there's no way you're going to get in. That's kind of way. Looked at my son trying to gain access to the business world of Washington, D.C. But then I read this account of a man named Hardman who paints a picture of the 30 Years' War in Europe. It was a time of great brutality centuries ago. And he speaks about this farmer who died fighting for his feudal lord. And the creditor vultures evicted his widow and his ragged children from their land and from their house. And here the widow with the ragged children alongside her stands at the palace gates, gazing inside and seeing there the manicured lawns and the flower beds and the courtyards. And she's thinking to herself outside those barred gates, "If only the king would hear me." But she sees the gates and the guards and the bars, they're so harsh and so cold, you think it's a silly pipe dream. But then there comes this dashing young man between one of the manicured lawns, and he's walking with a hound. Who is it? Oh, it's the king's only son. And that prince's eye, caught by a distance, this widow and her ragged children, he sees them, and he goes to the gates, and he asks the woman of her plight, and he patiently discerns through her sobs that she's seeking to get a hearing before the king. And what does the prince do? The prince has pity on her, befriends her, takes up her cause, bids the guards to open the gates, and leads her by the hand into the inner courts, right into the presence of the king. And there he argues her case. How did she find access to the king? It was the prince. It was the king's son that gave her access. As I was reading through this, this narrative helped me somehow see my son. There he stands in Washington, D.C. I always tell him, "Nate, God willing, the Lord will give you a job so you can take care of your wife and her babies." No, he's not engaged. But the point is, the hope is, he someday will get married. And he someday will have babies, but you didn't advocate the throne, Nate. You need Jesus as your great high priest to swing the gates open for you. And I would just say, what about you? What practical drama are you going through in your life? You feel like you're standing before these imposing, intimidating gates and these stern-looking guards. You say, there's no way I can get in there. I'm just telling you, you have the Son of God. You have the Prince of Heaven. Your case, he's already on it. He's already interceding for you. He's speaking to the Father. And listen, all things are already being caused to work for your good. And you should know, when is that good going to come? I say sometimes you've got to wait till the fourth watch. It doesn't always come when we think it should come. It always comes at just the right time. And that good isn't always what we think is the good. Even Glenn, the guy who's got the hip and the pelvis, and he just got the word just this last week that, yep, most of his pelvis has got to go, and they do have to amputate his leg. And Glenn even said to me, "You know, I remember when we were in a small group, we were going through the Sermon on the Mount, praying for Thy will be done." I think Glenn said, I made the comment, "You know, it's not my will be done. It's Thy will be done." Here's Glenn saying it as he realizes they're even now making dotted lines across his abdomen area to cut off a lot of his innards in one of his favorite legs. He's still being able to say, "Father, not my will, but Thine be done." He knows Jesus is on his case, interceding at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So may it be that you would see it here in this place. McShane says this,
if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference.
He is
praying for me. May that compose us. May that thrill us. May it cause us to worship Him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus. Lord, we would see Jesus. We ask that You would give us eyes of faith. And we believe this. May we fix our eyes on Him, the author and perfecter of our faith. And may You bless not just the whole church, the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville, but we ask that You would draw near to each lamb, and may they hear those low tones of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We thank You for them. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.